Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus in the New Testament. In my time here in the pulpit, we've been working our way through the book of Titus. And it's a book that was written by Paul to Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete. And Paul had left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders. And so what this book is about partly is what are the most important things after people have become Christians or been born again in a fledgling Christian community. What are the things that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is saying, what are the things that need to be established in order to continue the work that has begun there? And this has a lot to do with the idea of making disciples, not converts, but disciples. Jesus said to go and make disciples. And in our times in the past, we've looked at verses 5 and 6, and we saw Paul set forth several requirements. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 9 and review the 5 and 6, what we learned from that, and we'll talk about 7 through 9 today. And I'm calling this the character of an elder, part 2. So in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And as we looked at in our time before, we saw a number of things that Paul was focusing on. First, we saw that it's God's ideal for there to be multiple elders within each church, a plural leadership of elders functioning within each local congregation. Second, we saw that the scripture uses several terms which emphasize different aspects of the identical role of shepherding in the local congregation. One of them we see the English term elder, which is presbyteros. Another one we saw the term bishop or overseer, which is episkopos. That's where the Episcopal Church gets its name, this word. Another one was shepherd or pastor, which is the word poimen. And what we saw is that an elder is to be a relatively older, more experienced, mature individual who is responsible with some other similar individuals for overseeing and guarding the local flock in a similar way to how a shepherd tends a flock of sheep. And the scriptures in particular do not support the idea that a pastor is over a group of elders or that a bishop is over a group of pastors. In other words, the idea of hierarchy that you see some places where there's the congregation, the elders, a pastor, then maybe bishops, maybe cardinals, maybe blue jays, and a pope at the top. In the scriptures, an elder is a pastor, is a bishop, is an overseer, is a shepherd. They're different aspects of the same role. Third, we saw, and this is somewhat controversial in our day, but it wouldn't have been in the past, an elder must be a man in accord with the gender-specific roles which God has established regarding leadership within the church and the family. And then fourth, we saw, this is a real easy one for elders, an elder must be blameless. And we looked at that and what that term meant. It basically means not having been called up or arraigned before a judge. In other words, free from reproach, not accused of having done anything wrong. And, of course, as we read in 1 Timothy 3, it says there that an elder must have a good testimony among those who are outside. So the idea is that the witness of Christ would not be compromised by having a spiritual leader who has been accused of things in the community. Fifth, an elder must be a one-woman man. Any man who would serve as a pastor or an elder and is involved intimately with a woman must be married and must exhibit consistent and complete faithfulness to his God-given mate within the marriage. Sixth, we saw that an elder must demonstrate godly leadership skills within his family, and the children of an elder must benefit from this leadership and instruction within the home as reflected by their behavior. So those are some of the things we saw in the first few verses, which made it pretty difficult to preach on being an elder. But now we're going to even make it harder. We're going to verses 7 through 9. And in verses 7 through 8, the first part of this section, we'll see that Paul will continue to emphasize character, that is, the personal qualities or the fruit of the Spirit needed to serve effectively as an elder. And after he continues talking about character, he's going to take a transition in verse 9 and start talking about gifting and abilities and the role, the function of an elder. Why does an elder have to have these character attributes? What's an elder supposed to do? And that's what he'll talk about more as he gets to verse 9. So in verse 7, if we look at that verse, we'll see in there it mentions that a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. We talked about what that meant. And it says he's a steward of God, that the position of an elder is a position of stewardship. And, of course, the term bishop there, as we talked about, episkopos, it has these two words meaning one who watches over, someone who watches over or guards. And, of course, if he's going to call elders bishops or guards or watchers, then these other questions that come up, who is being guarded? Why do they need to be guarded? How are they supposed to be guarded? And that's what we'll see. The rest of the book of Titus is actually focusing on answering these questions. Who is it that these elders are supposed to guard? Why do they need to guard? And how are they to be doing this guardianship, that they have this stewardship? And the word for steward there, where it says that the elders are a steward of God, it's a word that means house rule or house law. It's used to describe someone who has charge over a household or an estate, a manager or administrator or a trustee. In this case, it would be a spiritual manager or a spiritual trustee. It's not talking about the type of administrator and CEO visionary that many churches seem to be seeking as their pastor, but it's talking about a spiritual administrator, one who's a trustee of souls. And so we might ask, what does this stewardship that the elder is supposed to fulfill, what does it entail? And we can find various passages that give us more information about this stewardship, such as in 1 Peter 5, Peter says to those he's writing to, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords of those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That's an amazing section of scripture. Peter calls himself a fellow elder. He doesn't say he's the Pope. That's one thing to notice. But notice especially he says, shepherd the flock of God. Not your flock, the flock of God. In other words, the flock is owned by somebody. The owner of the flock is God. And the elders are stewards. They don't own the flock. They're caretakers. It also says here that don't be lords over them who are entrusted to you. So there again is this idea of stewardship, that God has entrusted his sheep under the care of these elders. And it says that they're to be examples to the flock. Also, we find in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders, he says some of the similar things. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so he repeats this idea, the church of God, the flock, the church. It's not your church, it's not your flock, it's God's church, it's his flock. And he says it's his because he bought it. He purchased it with his own blood. So that sets a pretty high bar about the value of the flock. Each individual sheep in the flock has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so this stewardship that's entrusted to the leaders is a sobering thing to consider. Also, we see that those being shepherded belong to God, and the elders have to give an account for their activities with the sheep. And we notice that that's set forth in Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says it's talking to the sheep, but it has kind of a backside sobering aspect to the shepherds, too. It says to the sheep, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. I like that part of the verse. But then it says, as those who must give account. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there's the two sides of it. God is saying, here's a structure I've put in place. I'm asking the shepherds to recognize the placement of the shepherds who the Holy Spirit made overseers. But on the other side of it, O shepherds, you're answering to the chief shepherd. Not only that, but these sheep I bought with my blood. So when you look at this idea of being an elder is essentially a tool. A tool does not have its own will. Sometimes it seems like it when you're working on your car, but a tool does not have its own will. The tool serves the purpose of the one wielding the tool. And an elder is a tool chosen by God to serve his purposes in the local congregation. And so Paul here is describing some aspects of this tool of God. What is this tool supposed to look like and what is it supposed to do? So he talks about the characteristics of the tool. What does the tool look like? What must an elder's life and behavior resemble? And then he talks about the function of the tool. What does the tool accomplish in its service under God's hand? And what are some of the primary responsibilities of an elder? And as an effective tool, the characteristics of the tool are a prerequisite for its proper function. So character must precede gifting. So when you have to drive a nail and you don't have a hammer, you don't go down to the hardware store and buy a crescent wrench or a socket. You might see if you have a socket and make it work, but generally you're going to go pick a tool that has the characteristics that fit its function. So the tool might be tremendously functional, but if its quality isn't up to the task, it can break too. So you go down and you get your hammer and you get back and you start using the hammer and it's not made very well and it breaks. So not only doesn't it do the job, but you can actually be harmed by it, right? It can damage the work. You can get damaged wielding the tool. So this is one of the reasons why Paul is focusing here all the way along the line. He's focusing on character before he gets into issues of gifting or function. Because he's basically saying, look, the elders are serving God. They're supposed to have certain character and quality or else they're not going to be able to function as this tool reliably. And we see that when we see passages such as in 1 Corinthians 4, where it's talking about this idea of stewards. And it says that let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says, not only are we stewards of the mysteries, but moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And I think this is one of the big issues in our day is just faithfulness. Faithfulness for the sheep, faithfulness for the shepherds. But this idea of being faithful is, in our culture, a big yawn. It's a big boring thing. People don't talk about consistency and faithfulness much because it's not that interesting. They'd rather see pizzazz and dynamics, but faithfulness is a key thing that God's looking for. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul contrasts six negative traits, which should not be found in the life of an elder, with six positive traits, which should be found. And so the negative ones we're going to look at is without blame, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy for money or sordid gain. And then the positive ones is that the elder should be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, and self-controlled, and holding to the things that are right. So let's look at the negative traits first in verse 7. These are things that should not characterize the life of an elder. Well, blame. An elder's life should not be characterized by blame, especially among those who are outside. And we talked about this to some degree last time because the same thing was said in an earlier verse. But I want to suggest that if the accusations against the elder are true, then the man has demonstrated character issues which are incompatible with being a spiritual leader, at least for some period of time. But also, if such accusations are ultimately untrue, there's still the issue of the cause of Christ, which can be compromised because of the appearance of a church endorsing somebody with moral failure. And I think there is an issue there where the need of the church supersedes the innocence in some cases of the individual. I would suggest that it's preferable for the church to avoid that situation, and it's more beneficial for someone like that to step aside, even if they are innocent, if it's an appearance to the world that they aren't. But that's kind of a rabbit trail. So the first is they should be without blame. The second is they should not be self-willed. And the word here denotes one who pleases himself and exhibits arrogance or stubbornness, who will not submit to external authority. And this ties in, I think, with the idea of plural eldership. A plural eldership will not work without room for humility and cooperation among individual elders. And so there's this issue of humility and not being self-willed. And as a tool of God, the elder should not have his own agenda. So our culture exalts the self and especially the self-will. And it's often recast in a more politically correct term, such as dynamic, visionary, or whatever. There's different ways of talking about it. But what we're really looking for in eldership is humility and lack of self-will and a desire to follow what God has said. Third, it mentions quick-tempered. An elder should not be quick-tempered or prone to anger. This, of course, does not mean that an elder will not exhibit righteous anger where it's called for, just like Jesus did. But Paul has in mind here a tendency to react to disagreeable situations by resorting to anger rather than other more godly means, such as respectful communication. And you can think here of some of the biblical teachings in Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Also, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So there's this issue that elders should not be reacting in a way of anger. They should be looking at the biblical approach to how to handle disagreement. And also realizing that when we're in situations where we have disagreement with people, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And often the ones who are the most protracted in their antagonization of our ministry or of what we're teaching are not necessarily acting in their own interests. Sometimes it's a spiritual element behind the scenes that's motivating them, and we need to look past that and through that to the spiritual reality behind it. And we notice in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 26, he is instructing Timothy about how to be an elder, and he gives some advice about handling disputes, and he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses. And it goes on to say, if they do so, they will escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul's saying here that part of the reason of being gentle and able to teach in patience and using humility in correction is that those in opposition might come to repentance and turn, and that they're actually, in many cases, they've been taken captive by ideas and thoughts and influence that comes from the god of this world. And our idea, our purpose is to free people, to make them, help them to see, to come to freedom in Christ, and that includes those who oppose us. So now we get to the fourth aspect. It says that a elder should not be given to wine. And the word here means addicted to wine or a drunkard. And I think partly it's listed potentially between the ideas of not being quick-tempered and not being violent, because these are typically the actions of a person who is addicted to wine, is quick temper and also violence. And when we read this, it's straightforward enough. It says not given to wine, but this is often misused in an attempt to mandate that elders or believers in general must abstain from any use of alcohol. But in regard to the use of alcohol, Scripture teaches temperance rather than abstinence, except for cases where the use of alcohol or other foods would stumble a brother. So the idea here is, it's saying, an elder must not be given to wine or a drunkard. And as we know from the rest of the New Testament, the Christian means of overcoming sin and abuse is found by walking in self-control under the power of the Spirit, rather than external legalism, which has a tendency to excite the flesh towards sin. Fifth, it says here that an elder must not be violent or a bully or a striker, a person who uses intimidation as a means of persuasion, or one who seeks argument or enjoys confrontation, who goes out of their way to pick a fight. So it should not be somebody who's trying to use intimidation. And so we have to distinguish between men who might be very zealous for the truth, but the way in which they uphold the truth is primarily confrontational and focused on winning their point rather than true edification or exhortation. So the mode of correction is always unto restoration, and it's not victory. You know, having an argument with somebody about some doctrinal point or some practice and winning the argument is not what God has in mind. He's not that interested in that. He's interested in changing people's hearts, and that's done without being a bully and without being intimidating. The sixth point that's mentioned here is an elder should not be greedy for money, and in particular using money or obtaining money through unjust means. So the motivation of an elder must not be primarily monetary. And this ties in, of course, with the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, right? It's this whole idea of wanting something that God hasn't necessarily provided. And we could spend a whole sermon on this whole topic itself, obviously. In our age, there's this tendency of pastors in some situations to view being an elder as a profession, or just another profession. And so there can be an attempt to climb the professional ladder of being a pastor. And what you'll see there, and I know Greg has seen this in some places he's been, it's marked by relatively short service in any one fellowship, because the idea of the pastor, if you're in a church that's a smaller church, you're constantly looking for a little larger church, because maybe the salary will be a little bit bigger. There'll be more people, more giving, a little bit more of a cash flow, right? So there's this whole business there of looking out for an opportunity to move up to the next larger fellowship to make more money. And just as in the business world, there's always this temptation for a church to attempt to grow numerically through human means by offering a larger salary to attract the best talent. So there's the opposite side of the coin, which is if we really want our church to grow, then we need to go out and hire the higher paid professionals that we think are dynamic enough that will really make our church grow. Then, aside from all that, if you're just an elder serving in a congregation, there's this issue of favoritism too. What do you do? How do you treat your largest contributors? First off, are you aware of who the largest contributors are? And then secondly, how do you treat those people? Are you treating them in a preferential way from people who are giving less? Again, the money comes in there. And in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, there's a whole section in there where James addresses this whole issue of neutrality or fairness in how we treat people who walk through the door, whether they're princes or paupers or what their financial condition is. And to the degree that we are free from the love of money, it makes that a lot easier to do. There's also the issue of church discipline. What happens when somebody's in the church who has a lot of money and a lot of financial influence, and they're doing something that's not helpful, or they're doing something that requires even correction? Are we going to walk in a neutral way and bring biblical correction to that situation when that might mean the departure of that individual and their significant funds from our fellowship? And then on the flip side, if I have a large fiscal liability that I'm beholden to, either in the case of a building or in the case of my personal life, how much more difficult does it make it for me to preach the gospel in an unvarnished way if I'm worried about people's reactions and the size of the congregation? That's a little bit different, but it's a related thing. And last night I went to a concert at St. Mark's Cathedral where my sister was singing. And I don't know anything about St. Mark's or the people there or their financial condition, but I walked in that building and I looked up and I said, "Praise the Lord, this isn't our building." I mean, it's an amazing building. It's huge. But I just thought of every week, how much money does it take to keep this building going? Never mind how much debt there might be or not. I'm just talking about if it's paid for. Just paying the insurance, the heating and all that. And our God is a great God, no doubt about it. But I don't know if I have that much faith at this point. It's a pretty darn amazing building. And anyway, those sorts of situations do definitely raise these issues about how do you as an elder view money. And I think it is a key thing. Here it's talking primarily about dishonest gain, but I think there's other elements too that factor in there. Just how neutral and even-handed can an elder handle money? So having talked about these negative things, now Paul goes and transitions to what are the positives? What are some of the positive characteristics in verse 8 that we should be looking for in someone to be an elder? Well, the first one is hospitable. And the word means exhibiting brotherly love for strangers. So the idea is somebody who wouldn't naturally merit your favor or your openness or your hospitality, that you would extend that to people that you don't know closely, and that you wouldn't exhibit bias toward a person based on their origin or their background. And this is very similar to the Old Testament teaching. You see all the way through the Old Testament that God says, "Israel, you were slaves in Egypt. You were foreigners in Egypt. And I brought you out, and I treated you with kindness. And in the same way that you were strangers in Egypt now, you are to be hospitable to strangers in your midst." And so part of this is the realization by the elders that we ourselves were lost, we're no different than anyone else, and that the gospel is open, redemption and restitution is open to all people, and therefore the cross is this incredible equalizer. Everyone's equal at the foot of the cross. Second, we're to be an elder is to be the lover of what is good. And that's what that one song, the last song we sang today, was about. Jesus, you're pure. Jesus, you're lovely. Jesus, you're true. I will fix my thoughts on you. It's the same idea, having a mindset which is in alignment with the desires of God, that our minds will be parked on the positive, good things. And also that we would hunger to see those things develop in our culture and in our world. I think of Matthew 5, verse 6, that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So part of an elder's mindset should be that when they are exposed or come across situations where there's darkness or sin prevailing, there should be a righteous anger that responds to that, and a desire to see wholeness and restitution, to see people flourish, and to see and to love the things that are good. And so we should especially dislike evil schemes and perversity and look to the light rather than dabbling or dwelling in anything that's dark. And of course, Philippians 4 comes to mind there. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I think that can be a tall order in today's culture, because a lot of places you look, on the internet and the TV and music, in the stores, is trying to take your mind toward dark things. So that's one aspect, as a lover of the things that are good. It also says that an elder should be sober-minded. And so the idea here is that this word carries the idea of having a sound or a healthy mind. So what is a sound or a healthy mind? Well, there's a lot of things that characterize that, but just to pick on a couple of things. One is the ability to assess things rightly and to balance truths using wisdom and avoiding extremes. So it's a moderation, it's a spiritual moderation that is not compromise. It's different than compromise, but it avoids extremes. It's not like it doesn't have zeal, but it's based on looking at the full range of biblical truth and the experience of life to know when we can take a biblical truth and teach it in a way where it actually isn't really what God wants people to take away and think about. So this idea of being sober-minded, and especially in relation to your own life, having the ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life. So the idea of consistency is tied up into this idea of being sober-minded. Beyond that, Paul says that an elder should be just, one who is honest, someone who is law-abiding and lives morally and ethically, someone whose actions are informed by scriptural priorities and who's committed to live according to biblical principles, even when it costs. And it always costs, right? It always costs to live according to biblical principles. There's things that we desire that we can't participate in. There's situations where we have to act in a certain way where we look like squares or we're rejected by the world because they think we're simpletons. Like when I stand up here and I say that Genesis says the world was created in 6 days, right? It doesn't matter how many schools or letters you have behind your name, you're going to be considered a fool. So there's this whole idea of just and wanting to teach things that are in line with what God has taught. It also says that an elder should be holy. That's a tough call all the way along here, right? Blameless, holy. Here it's talking about, this word is emphasizing, it's not the typical word you would see there, it's a little different version, and it says one who's concerned to live right before God. So it's talking about being in a right relationship with God. It's emphasizing the fact that you want spiritual leaders who are not separated from God by unrighteous thoughts or deeds. So when we come to faith, we are justified before God. At the moment of faith, we have eternal life, we're saved, but we still have the matter of ongoing sanctification or our walk in righteousness. And to the degree that there is sin in my life, I'm separated from God. It says like the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Well, what if I'm praying a lot and I'm not a righteous man? It's not going to do a whole lot because God's holding himself apart. Just like the passages where he says to Israel, oh, you want to come and inquire of me about these different things and you're living this way and that way. And he says, I will not be inquired of you. And so it's the same with the spiritual leaders of a church. God's not going to be listening to their prayers if they're not concerned to live in a right way before God. And then lastly, here in this list that Paul gives, he talks about being self-controlled. And that word is a combination of two different words, in or with, and power. So he's saying they should live in or with power. Well, what kind of power is he talking about? Well, he's talking about power over impulses and ideas and thoughts that are not of God. It's talking about having a firm hold over one's desires. So one of the fruit of the Spirit highlighted in Galatians 5, of course, is self-control. And the idea of self-control is there's a consistency of living. So when we look to spiritual leaders in the body of Christ, one of the things we're looking for is consistency. Somebody can do some amazingly holy thing or have some amazing insights or gifts or whatever, but if they're up and down and they're inconsistent, that's one of the fruit that we're looking for from the Holy Spirit, consistency of living. So these are some of the things that God calls up, six negatives, six positives that we're to look for in those who would be elders in the church. And when we get to verse 9, we'll see Paul now turn a corner and he's going to start focusing on the function of an elder. Now, if you have people with these characteristics, these are some of the things they're supposed to do. So this would be a part of the job description of the position of eldership as it relates to the gifting of the individuals. And notice in verse 9 it says that they're to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, I can't read that verse without noticing how contrary verse 9 is in the light of modern trends in pastoral ministry. Paul, are you serious? How old-fashioned and out of touch with today's purpose-driven and customer-oriented ministry focus. Holding fast? How inflexible and unyielding. Sound doctrine? Now there's an irrelevant idea today. Convict those who contradict? How divisive. Yeah, that's what Paul says. And he's giving this as the front end of a bunch of things he's going to say about what pastors are supposed to do. He's just given us the character requirements of applicants for the job, and now he's turning to the job description itself, and we would presume he's going to tell us some of the most important elements of the task of eldership. And what's the first thing he says? An elder is someone who's been taught the scriptures. His primary responsibility is to know God's word. Not business acumen, not oratory skill, not motivational speaking, not house and hospital visitation, as helpful as all these may be in their place. It's to know the scriptures. And it says, second, that an elder must hold fast to the faithful word. Make no mistake, a minister's faithfulness to God is only as good as his faithfulness to the scriptures. There are just a tremendous number of influences seeking to pull churches away from the scriptures and doing that by starting with the elders. So what does it mean to hold fast, and why does Paul say it's important? Well, the Greek word denotes the idea of clinging to or being devoted to. So if you're devoted to something, that's what it's talking about. Or maybe you're in a shipwreck and all you've got left is a piece of wood and you're in the sea. You're clinging to it. It's your lifeline. And Paul uses this dramatic imagery because apparently there will be forces actively working to break the elder's hold on the Word of God, to move him away to something else, anything else. And that's an important thing to remember, to move us away from the Word to something else. Satan doesn't care what it is. It can be good. It can be nice. It can be thoughtful. It can be a distraction. He doesn't care what it is as long as he moves us away from the Word. And the thing is, as the elders move away, so goes the fellowship. So one of the first questions we should ask ourselves when evaluating a potential elder or when seeking a place of fellowship is, what place do the scriptures have in the activities of the elders? That's a real key thing. And then, assuming that an elder is holding fast, there's another issue that comes up. It talks about here, it says it's the faithful word, the faithful scriptures, the faithful word. So I can be an elder, I can be holding fast, but what am I holding fast to? And how do I view what I'm holding fast to? In my estimation, how faithful is the word? So that's another issue. The investment of an elder that he's willing to make in apprehending the scriptures and making them known will never be greater than his view of the reliability of the scriptures. Does the elder believe the scriptures to be worthy of complete trust in all matters they touch upon? Is he going to spend a lot of time on something he doesn't think is completely reliable and truly the Word of God? He's not. So again, it's critical to look at, what do the elders think about scripture? Do they consider scripture to be the Word of God? Is it inerrant? Is it inspired in all its parts? And does it teach truth and accuracy on everything it touches upon, or just certain little areas? Third, it says that an elder must be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is the ultimate purpose of his knowledge and steadfast hold of the word. The reason he's supposed to have a knowledge and steadfast hold upon the word is because he's going to be in situations where he's exhorting, a positive thing, explaining and encouraging, and convicting, that is, coming to describe what's wrong with certain views. And so that's the thing, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He has to be able to wield it in such a way that he does these, that it functions as a staff and as a rod, effectively. And although we know that from 1 Timothy 5 that not every elder will labor in the Word and doctrine to the same degree, this is a requirement that I think is unavoidable, that every elder has to be able to have a good knowledge of the Scriptures, because it's impossible to be a spiritual leader without it. It's quite easy to be a leader without knowledge of the Scripture, but a spiritual leader, it won't happen, because the truth of the Spirit is foolishness to the natural man. And even when you become a believer, where you have the spiritual mind, if you're not in the Scriptures, your tendency is going to be to move toward natural ways of thinking instead of God's Word. And notice here that correction and growth involve both positive and negative elements. It says to exhort. So the elder, with his knowledge of the Scriptures, has to be able to exhort. Well, this word is parakaleo. You've probably heard the word the paraclete. People talk about the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. That's the Greek word for the encourager or the helper. When Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, I will not leave you. I'll send a helper or a comforter. It means someone who's called alongside. So the elder is called alongside in a similar way to the Holy Spirit, to render needed assistance. And that's this business of shepherding the sheep. God has a relationship with the sheep that's direct. The pastor's not in between the sheep and God. They're his sheep, God. But the pastor comes alongside the sheep and is a comforter or helper to help them understand and uphold God's word and encourage and assist believers as they progress in their Christian walk. So in exhortation, the elders as shepherds are leading the sheep in the right direction. The sheep are motivated and willing to go, but they don't always go in the right way. If anyone's been around sheep, you know that sometimes they're motivated and they'll follow, okay, but where are they actually going? So that's exhortation. And that, I think, from a pastoral perspective, is a joy to do compared to the conviction part. But then it goes down and it says, well, he's also got to be able to convict, which is the idea of reproving or showing someone their fault and convincing someone of error. And that by far is the most difficult thing to do. Mostly because others, whether they're unbelievers or untaught sheep, believe they have the right interpretation. And so part of what you have to do is go to the Scriptures and try to patiently show what the Scriptures say that differs from what they're saying. And when it says that these are ones who contradict or speak, it's using this word that's against speaking, or speaking against, or reasoning against, or arguing against. So these are the ones who have a different view of God's Word, what God's Word is saying. And so as much as we'd like to be completely affirming and never have contradictions or differences of opinion, the Scriptures say that's just not going to happen. And if we're going to be biblical elders, then we have to deal with this situation. Not all ministry is encouragement and smiles. Some aspects of scriptural ministry involve correction and conflict and possibly even confrontation. And so the problem here is that in our desire to see restoration and wholeness and relationship, we can't let that overrule the need for correction and truth. And there's a balance. There's two sides to this, and we have to be able to walk with both. And it's a difficult situation. And then it says, well, how do we do this work that we have to do as elders between positive and negative exhortation, conviction? And it says, how do we do that? It says, by sound doctrine. That's what it says, sound doctrine. So it's correct, whole, or well-grounded teaching. Doctrine is didaskos. It's what you get teacher. Didactic teaching comes. It's the same word. It's teaching. So it's saying here that the big number one focus, there's other focuses too, but the number one focus for elders is teaching. And that's because spiritual growth and safety as a Christian are predicated upon receiving sound teaching from God's Word. So when Jesus, in the Old Testament, for example, it talks about God gives the manna, and it's bread from heaven. And you can't gather someone else's manna. You got to go get your own manna. That's a picture of us as believers with God's Word. We're sheep, we're to feed on the Word, and somebody is supposed to be helping us to eat this Word. And that's the idea, doctrine, being fed on the teaching. And this is the reason why Satan seeks to unseat the teaching of Scripture from the place of central focus in any church. Anything and everything in the church must take second place to the teaching of sound doctrine, no matter how desirable or worthy it may seem, because this is the God-ordained means by which believers grow in Christ. If we go looking in Scripture for how are we to grow as Christians, how do we know Christ? Why is He called the Word of God? He's not called the worship of God. He's not called the helps of God. I mean, those are all aspects of Christian ministry. But Jesus is the Word of God. And it says that we're renewed through the washing of the water of the Word. So that's a key thing. And we see that there's two aspects of this for the elders especially. There is keeping yourself and then keeping doctrine, so therefore then you can keep others. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16, Paul makes this clear. He says, till I come, this is talking to Timothy now, here's what you're supposed to do till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he goes on to say, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So the idea is that the Word of God is at the foundation. The elder devotes himself to the Word of God so that he himself is not lost and doesn't go off and do Lulu teaching. And then the elder breaks forth the Word of God to help the sheep eat God's Word. And that's the primary thing that God wants to do. Once done is the edification of the believers so that they would go out and do the work of the ministry. We all do the work of the ministry, but we're here primarily to be brought up in God's Word. So in closing, what are some of the points of application to consider in this teaching of Paul? What should we look for in spiritual leaders? Well, I would submit that the qualities and priorities which Paul says are to characterize those who we would submit to as spiritual leaders under Christ are often not those which many believers seem to be looking for when they evaluate a potential place of fellowship. And that's disturbing and troublesome because we place ourselves under, you know, we place ourselves under these spiritual leaders. And if it's an unhealthy spiritual leader or unhealthy place, we are going to suffer spiritually from that. Isn't it interesting to see what Paul doesn't mention in this list? I think it's interesting to look at what isn't in this list. He doesn't talk about slick talk, appearance. He doesn't talk about whether I have a tie on or not. He doesn't talk about a forceful or charismatic personality. He doesn't talk about whether an elder can be an inspirational visionary, whether they're a dynamic administrator, whether they can raise a lot of funds. Can they demonstrate supernatural gifts and wow people? He doesn't say that. Doesn't talk about oratory gifts. Of course, obviously to teach you have to have some ability to communicate clearly to some degree. And it also doesn't say whether they have widespread influence. So there's a lot of things that we would tend to look for sometimes that just don't seem to be on this list. It doesn't say also whether the elder needs to have a great ability to establish and promote programs and activities in order to keep everyone busy and feeling engaged. It just doesn't say that. So the bottom line is a person in spiritual leadership must be a mature Christian who manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Otherwise, great damage can be done both to the elder and to those under his influence. So fruit must precede function. And you can think here of Paul in Romans 2 when he's talking to the Jews, but this applies to elders too. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" So when we come under the influence of a teaching ministry, and it's amazing and powerful and all that, and then the guy at home is mistreating his family or his wife, it's bogus. And so there's this whole business. Elders have to teach themselves first, or they don't have any right to teach anyone else. That's Paul's point in Romans 2. So elders must have a sound grasp of Scripture and be willing to take unpopular stands to uphold its truth. And the primary responsibility of an elder is knowing and making known the Scriptures through sound teaching. To the degree that God's people compromise these requirements, or more commonly substitute other requirements in their place, then it will impede the work of God in our midst and compromise our testimony as people who know God. Lord, we do thank you for this letter that you had Paul write to Titus. And it amazes me sometimes how you orchestrated Paul's life so that he would have the need to write these letters to different ministries that needed his help. And in the process, we can get a picture of his mind. We can see the priorities in Paul's mind. What does he think are the key things for those who would provide leadership in a local church? And often how often we're tempted to move away from those things because of culture or other influences. And Father, help us stay with the basics, to feed on your word, and by that truly grow spiritually. We give all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.